This week is a special week for me. Those of you who know me know that for me, grace is central to just about everything that I want to communicate in the gospel. I want people to understand that it's a gift of grace. And I want people to know that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men and instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live soberly and righteously in the present age and looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. I didn't say those words first, but I've claimed them. And they're excellent words because they summarize, Paul writing to Titus, they summarize the real beating heart of what we believe. We are not here to try to impress God or to gain something by showing Him how good we are. Nothing we can do can make Him love us more, and nothing bad we do will make Him love us less. And that's a pretty amazing thing. As David would say, you know, it's too wonderful a thing. I don't know what to do with this. I can't get away from it. But in this election season, we are all being trained. Every time you turn on the news and you hear either what's her name and what's his name, saying things about each other, there is no grace. This is a graceless time. We condemn people. That's what we're good at in election seasons. And so this is a time that we need. This week is a, if you will, it's like getting immersed in grace. This morning, in just a moment, I'll introduce our speaker. Dave Anderson is here. But I want to introduce... and I'm sure he's here somewhere. There, I see you. Dale and Carolyn Ratzlaff. Will you just stand for a moment? Dale and Carolyn are here from Arizona. Some of you know that Dale will be speaking on Tuesday afternoon. And I'm just not going to spill all the beans here. It's going to be very interesting. Dale will be sharing about his background and how to share Christ with Seventh-day Adventists. That'll be on Tuesday afternoon, 2 to 4. And then Tuesday night, Dale will be sharing his story and just some dynamic revelations for everybody to understand. Because in a little bit of all of this, we're going to see ourselves. There is a tendency for all of us to think that if we are just better than somebody else, then God's going to accept us. And there's somebody worse somewhere, so we're okay. And to understand that grace washes away that comparison, and the blood of Jesus Christ becomes all in all. Anyway, tomorrow, I needed to tell you about this because I won't get a chance before tomorrow, but tomorrow, Hormoz Shariat, called the Billy Graham of Iran, who about 20 years ago decided to take his Stanford degree in electrical engineering and put it to good use because he had come to know Christ as his Savior, started a 24/7 television ministry that has grown, now located in North Dallas, but doesn't matter, satellites are up above, and he can share Christ. And Satellite 7 in Iran is now watched by millions every week, so that today, Operation World says that Iran is the fastest growing Christian country in the world. They even beat America. I'm joking. I'm not sure if we're going forward or backward here. But in Iran, they're coming to Christ. You won't want to miss this. On Monday afternoon, Hormoz will be sharing again from 2 to 4, how to share Christ with Muslims effectively. We're going to be meeting them. How can we engage them in conversation? And then he'll be sharing his own testimony on Monday night, 7 o'clock. Look forward to you being here. Now, I just want to introduce Dave briefly. Dave Anderson, I'd love to call him a friend. He's more a person I respect, and I thank God for. One of the men I consider the best spokesman, best leaders for grace, and in that regard for biblical theology. I just thank God for him. He's president of Grace School of Theology in Houston, or I don't know if it's in Houston or Woodlands or something. Anyway, it's over that direction. The last time Dave was here, I remember he referred to Houston as the Protestant purgatory. And I think it is that. I mean, those of you who have lived there, you got out of there, right? I hope if you're visiting from Houston, I apologize. But we believe in grace here, so please extend it to me. Dave, I'm glad you're here. Thank you for coming. God bless you.
Working? Maybe? All right. I'm quite a bit older than when I was here last. I've crossed the 70 barrier, and I've noticed a few things. I have lived three blocks from a Denny's restaurant for 25 years. Had breakfast there, who knows how many times. But now all the waitresses call me sugar, honey, darling. And I was having trouble figuring it out, and then I looked in the mirror and said, oh, it's the gray hair. You're not a threat. I noticed at this age, if you stand on the street corner long enough, someone will offer to help you across. You know, when you sink your teeth into a steak, they stay there. You know, now if a pretty girl walks by, my pacemaker goes off and the garage door goes up. It's an adjustment, I tell you. But do love coming here. I remember the retreat. I think Phil and Jen maybe only had two kids when I first met them. So time does go by, and you have a wonderful church, wonderful pastor and wife, and privileged to be here. I want to say a prayer as we get going here. Our Father, as we move into the ministry of your word, we are reminded it is your word. It's a supernatural communication from the creator of everything, a transcendent being that has humbled himself to reach down to us and even to become flesh. It's a miracle we'll never understand. We thank you for it. Can never stop thanking you for it. And as we take another peek at a little different angle of many, many angles on this wonderful blessing of grace, we just bow before you and worship. In Jesus' name, amen. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. My mother, though, it was an age of musicals, Sound of Music, South Pacific, Oklahoma, and she used to love to take us to musicals. So she took us to one which wasn't on the stage, but it was a musical in film. It was about a Danish story writer named Hans Christian Andersen. The guy playing him was an actor named Danny Kaye. And I'll never forget a particular place in the movie. He was seated at a fountain, a bunch of little kids had gathered around. He was telling one of his stories, but there was one little boy with a shaved head who was off to himself. You could tell that he was sort of the untouchable of the group. And so Kay began his story about the ugly duckling. And there once was an ugly duckling with feathers all shabby and brown, and all the other birds in so many words said, get out of town. Get out. Get out. Get out of town. So it went with a quack. I won't do the whole song for you, but you get the general idea. And you know the story, too, I'm sure. He goes off by himself. He hides away all through the wintertime, afraid of what other birds might say. So finally, though, he comes out in springtime, and guess what? He's a swan. He's the most beautiful bird on the lake. And I think properly understood, that's what God is doing with us. I think we come into this world, we all may look different, but in a way we're all ugly ducklings, spiritually speaking. We're separated from God. We're depraved. We've been affected by the fall. Our thinking is twisted. And spiritually speaking, kind of ugly. But God wants to do something with that. He wants to transform us. He wants to make us into the most beautiful birds on the lake, into swans. But it's a transformation process that doesn't happen like that. I began reading a book last night. I read about a third of it. It's pretty easy reading, but it's written by a fellow who graduated from the seminary I graduated from. And he's essentially saying, the most important thing in all of life is to get to heaven when you die. And he says the way you get there is by faith plus works. You've got to have faith and you have to have works, which is quite a bit different from what I teach and I know your pastor teaches. We say it's faith alone and Christ alone. But as I was reading his book, I was realizing, whoa. God's purpose for us goes way beyond just getting into heaven when we die. In a manner of speaking, that's sort of the starting blocks. But the New Testament presents a race that we run. And the goal line isn't to get in heaven when we die. That's sort of a given. That's the starting blocks. Once we receive Christ as Savior, that's a guarantee. We'll go to heaven when we die. But that's just the beginning of this transformation process that turns the ugly duckling into the swan. And I want to look at that a little bit this morning from a very well-known passage, Ephesians chapter 2. I think you may have some notes in your bulletin if you want to follow along with me. But I'm entitling this particular lesson, God's Poetry. God's Poetry, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And I want us to look at God's prospects for salvation in verses 1 through 3, and then his procedure for salvation in verses 4 through 6, and then finally the purpose for salvation in verses 10 through 11. And we're going to see that that purpose for our salvation goes way beyond just getting in heaven. Great as that is. So let's back up and start in verses 1 through 3 and look at the prospects for salvation. And I'm going to wander a little bit into theology, if you'll let me, this morning, because verse 1 is the number one, in my opinion, of course, could obviously be wrong, the number one recruiting tool used by the Reformed faith to get people into their way of thinking. Very popular people, John Piper, you know, Tim Keller, we could go on and on, John MacArthur. This is their number one recruiting tool, verse 1. But let's just look at them. Verse 1 in my Bible says, I'm reading the New King James here, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Just from the very get-go, I don't know what you're reading from. Do you have something like that that says, "You he made alive"? If you look carefully, "he made alive" is in italics. That tells you it wasn't in the original text, that the translator put it there because of his theology. And in his theology, before you can believe in Jesus as your Savior, you have to be regenerated. Regenerated is just a fancy word for be born again. They think you have to be born again before you can believe, because believing is a gift of God. God gives you the gift of faith after you are born again. Well, that's already coming out in the translators, in the translation here in verse 1. "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." Now, I'm just finishing a book, it's at the editor, on Ephesians, and my big thesis for the book is this: nothing in your condition can ever change your position. But if you'll focus on your position, it can radically improve your condition. Let me say that again. Nothing you can do in your condition here on earth, as you walk this walk, can do anything to change your position. That's another way of saying eternal security. But if you will focus on who you really are in Jesus Christ, that's your position, you'll focus on that, put your affection on things above, not things on the earth, slowly but surely your condition will come to conform to your position. Why? Because we become what we think about. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, the Bible says. If I think about money all day long, I'll become greedy. If I think about sex all day long, I'll become an addict. If I think about Jesus all day long, guess what? You'll slowly become more and more like Jesus. And so here he begins to discuss our condition, our position when we were not believers. When we were not believers, he says, you're dead in trespasses and sins. Now, over in chapter 1, he's been talking about our position in Christ once we become believers. And it's deep theology. But back there in the opening verses, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is verse 3, chapter 1, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Where? In Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, in him. And we can go on and on all the way through this introduction. I don't remember, but I think it's 11 or 12 times you have that phrase, in Christ, in him, in the beloved. That is our position after we become believers. 1 Corinthians 12 says, the Holy Spirit picks us up and puts us into Christ, into the body of Christ. That's baptism of the Holy Spirit in Christ. So everywhere Christ goes, we go. We were buried with Christ, raised with Christ, ascended with Christ, and now we sit at the right hand of God the Father in Christ. Do we understand that? I don't. I'm going to let your pastor explain that to you. Excuse me? That happened when Jesus died 2,000 years ago and I wasn't born yet and all that. But that's what it says. That's your position, but that's not your condition. Martin Luther had a very famous statement, one of the first ones to catch this. He said, simul justus et peccator, which is Latin for saying simultaneously, I am justified, simul justus, and et a sinner. He's saying, in my position in Christ, I'm declared righteous. God's declared me perfectly holy. But in my condition on earth, I'm still sinful. That's a tension. How can I be perfectly holy here and still unholy here? But Paul's theology is one that says, if you'll just keep focusing on who you really, really are in Jesus, and who's put together the I am sayings, what are there, over 100 of them? That's who we are in Christ. And it can affect our condition and make it better and better and better. You see, when I sin, that's not the real me. It's a manifestation of the fallen nature I have, of my sin nature. But that's not the real me. 1 John says, God has placed within you a seed. And that seed is absolutely incorruptible. And I find that so encouraging, that within this fallen, depraved, whatever you want to call this hunk of flesh, there is something that's incorruptible. I love that. Incorruptible. That's my new nature, and that's the real me. Well, he says, that's your position, dead in trespasses and sins. But I want to show you now how that is used as a recruiting tool for Reformed theology. It's what I call the great corpse caper. It goes like this. As an unbeliever, you were dead in your sins. That means you were a spiritual corpse. Dead, a corpse. Can a corpse breathe? No. Can a corpse eat? No. Can a corpse feel? No. Can a corpse think? No. Can a corpse believe? No. Aha. A corpse can't believe. So how is a corpse ever going to believe? The answer is never will, unless it's born again. And so God sovereignly comes down, gets a hold of the elect, individual by individual. He regenerates your dead spirit, your corpse. So now that it's alive, you're able to believe. That's how it works. And all the 5 points of Calvinism come from that. Total depravity for them is total inability. A corpse can do nothing. But lest I start lecturing on this, I want to tell you that makes no sense whatsoever biblically. And in your notes, I put a couple of examples to show you that a corpse is not, excuse me, your spirit as an unbeliever is not a corpse. I used the example of Pharaoh in Genesis 41. It says his spirit was troubled within him. Was Pharaoh a Christian? No. Was he a believer? No. But his spirit was active. It was troubling him. If you go to Daniel chapter 2, twice it says, Nebuchadnezzar's spirit was troubled within him. Does that mean it was a corpse? No, it was very active within him. If you went to Zechariah 12, verse 1, it says, the Lord formed the spirit within man. Well, when did he do that? Wasn't it in the womb? Sure it was. Now, were you a believer in the womb? No. Probably weren't a believer at age 1 or even 2. But your spirit was still there. Was it a corpse? Not able to do anything? No. Did God create the spirit within man as a corpse? No. Very active. As a matter of fact, I would say one of the functions of the human spirit is the conscience. And that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment within our conscience. It's part of what brings us to a need for a Savior. It's convicting us of our sinfulness. And so don't fall for the great corpse caper. My own daughter almost fell for it. She wanted to go to seminary, and she was single. I thought, well, she should go to our seminary. But then I thought, wait, she's single. More fishing up at Dallas Seminary. So I sent her up there, and every guy that went after her was reformed in his persuasion and was following what I call the Pied Piper. And they just sucked right into this stuff. And she came home one day with her boyfriend, who was completely reformed, and wanted me to meet him. I didn't even shake hands with him. I'm just kidding. I was very nice to him. But she started using the corpse argument on me. I said, well, Dad, you know, a corpse can't believe. You've got to be regenerated before you can believe. I said, where'd you get that? And she told me the professor, and on and on and on. And so, I don't want you to fall for that. There's a book on the book table back there if you want more info on it. You were not a spiritual corpse when you weren't a Christian. You were separated from God. Isaiah says our sins have made a separation between us and God. And that's how death is used here. Physical death is separation of the physical part of man from the spiritual part of man, right? The material from the immaterial. We put the material in the grave. The immaterial goes to God if it's a believer, or to hell if it's an unbeliever. That's physical death. Spiritual death is simply separation from God. We were born into this world separated from God, meaning our human spirit was separated from God who gave it. Okay? So these are the prospects for God's so great salvation, and that is our position. Queen Victoria said in years gone by that she went to visit a paper mill. She wanted to see how paper was made. And there was a group, she went incognito, and they took her around, showed her the various steps in the process, and then took her to the finest paper in the realm and showed her that. And they said, this particular paper, the best paper we have, comes from the rags of the city, actually, not from wood. We go around and collect rags, and then we turn it into this very fine paper. Well, she went on back to her abode and found out, the guide found out later on that that had been the queen that was in the group. And he said, oh my gosh, I wish I had known. And he said, well, send her this. So he put some of the finest paper in a box, sent it to her with directions to go hold the paper up to a window, to the sunlight. So she did that, and as she looked at it, she could see her own image had been stamped into that very fine paper. That's what God wants to do. You know, people talk a lot about predestination. Do you realize you're never predestined to a place? No one's predestined to heaven, predestined to hell. That isn't in the Bible. You're always predestined to a person. The word is only used four times. And we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what he wants to do. Now, the procedure is in verses 4 through 6. So we come out of the deep theology. Are you okay? Have you survived so far? Okay. All right. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, isn't that wonderful? God loves sinners. Or how does he put it in Romans 5, verse 8? You know, he proved his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. Well, it goes on and says, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then he gives us a little teaser. I've got this in parenthesis in this text. He says, by grace you have been saved. That's just a little teaser. He's going to get on to that later on down in verse 8, isn't he? By grace you have been saved and raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, do you see these together? How many times do we have that? Verse 5, it says, made us alive together. Verse 6, raised us up together. Made us sit together. In the original text, that word is just three letters, S-Y-N, from which we would get synthetic, together, synthesis. And that's important because it's saying once we were born again, we were identified with Christ. That's our new position. Wherever he went, we went. Not separated from him anymore. We are alive with him. We are raised with him. We are seated with him. We're in Christ Jesus. That's our new position, in Christ. Now, my first daughter was not able to have children. So she decided, and her husband, to adopt. And they went through three different adoption agencies here in America and actually got defrauded, lost quite a bit of money to where the FBI got involved. One couple was quote-unquote, selling their yet-to-be-born child in three different states. Once you cross state lines, you're into FBI territory. So they finally gave up on adopting here in the States, and they went to Russia. Now, Russia shut down their adoption program, and this was 13 years ago. They went to two different orphanages. They picked out two different children, a little boy, a little girl, 2 months apart. But you can't go home with the children. You have to go to a courtroom. And in the courtroom, they read the medical rap sheet on the children because, ostensibly, they're only allowing to be adopted the unwantables, the ones that the parents don't want due to medical reasons. Well, you don't know if it's real or if it's just their excuse and just some sort of legalese in case you find out something's wrong later on, you can't come back on them. But they read the rap sheet. Then they send you home for a month. And during that month, your emotions are to subside, to die down, so you're not making an emotional decision. Then if you come back to get the children, they know you're serious and you want them. So they went through that whole process. They came back for a month after the medical rap sheet, went back and got the kids, and came back home. Now, it turned out that both of these kids had issues. One had Asperger's syndrome, and the other had fetal alcohol syndrome. Her mother was a prostitute, addicted to vodka, that affects the child. And so my daughter's had a job 24/7 for 13 years. But I want to show you a couple of pictures of these kids. This is when they were about maybe 6 or 7. Can you put those up there? Okay, that's little Drew. And initially, he would just sit in the grass and just pull grass until you moved him. He wouldn't look in the eye, you know, autism, Asperger's. And then my daughter began researching. She has a degree in this stuff and discovered sometimes a leaky gut can get the gluten to the brain and cause these issues. So she changed his diet, and he immediately became personable. In fact, now he's probably, maybe I'm prejudiced, but he's probably the most sensitive child I've ever known in my life. He became a pretty good little piano player. I remember once when he was, well, it couldn't have been more than five, maybe six. He learned some basic, you know, classics, little Beethoven. Feet wouldn't touch the pedals, but he'd play for us, and he can't keep from looking at us while he plays. Then he moved from that into the Sound of Music, and he got to climb every mountain. He was playing it, and he looked back at us and said, "You can cry now." And he's just a very sensitive child. And then here's little Grace. And little Grace is little. That's one of the problems with fetal alcohol syndrome. And fingers are diminutive. And turns out one advantage of that is in Irish dancing, though. She gets first place pretty much everywhere she goes doing the Irish dancing. But she'll talk about her issues. Why is my finger so short? And things like that. And she has trouble with short-term memory. My daughter can teach her something in math, and the next day has to start over. It just has trouble retaining. Why do I tell you all this? Because I have learned so much about God's love for us through these children. You see, I had a medical rap sheet when I wasn't a believer. And Jesus easily could have said to the Father, "You know, Dad, are you sure you want that one? I mean, this, I mean, this could be a disaster." The Father said, "No, I love that one so much, I'm going to let you die for him." Whoa. Do you realize that's what Romans teaches? If only you of the whole human race were to believe in Jesus, he still would have come to die just for you. And then once these children were adopted, they went to a new country. They're put into a new family. I was visiting once, and my daughter's pretty strict on table manners. And little Drew was messing up with his mashed potatoes, and finally she said, "All right, Drew, go to timeout." Poor little kid. I practically cried myself. You know, that's the way grandparents are, you know. Poor little kid going over timeout while we're eating dinner. And but wouldn't it have been something if she had said, "All right, Drew, that's the third time you've messed up with those mashed potatoes. One more time or we're sending you back to Russia." Well, you say, how ridiculous. You know, they had a buy one, get one free program over there. $25,000 for the first, $5,000 for the second. Think they're going to send them back to Russia? Well, God paid a whole lot more than that for you. Have you messed up since you've become a Christian? You think God would even entertain the thought of sending you back? We have a new position. Now, what's the purpose of all that? Verse 7 through 10. The reason we know we're now moving into the purpose is because of the first word. You see that little word, T-H-A-T? That word in the original language usually means purpose or result. I would say 80% of the time, it's purpose. I'm giving you the purpose. So along the way, in these verses 7 through 10, we have these famous verses 8 and 9 that many of us have memorized. But even those verses occur in a section, verses 7 through 10. And don't miss this. Why did God go to all this trouble? Why did he reach out to ugly ducklings? Why did he send his only begotten son to die for them? So that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see what that's saying? He wants to turn us into billboards of his grace. But you won't show up on a billboard, according to this, until the ages to come. That means the millennial period. That means in the New Jerusalem. That the mighty work God is doing you right now might be part of the winter time of your life. Maybe the world won't see it. Maybe they will. But ultimately, he says, I'm doing this that I might show you off. Trophies of my grace on my mantle. I like to think of myself as a crumpled up old Coke can along the side of the road. And the father and the son are walking along, and Jesus looks down and says, hey, Dad, look at that one. Reckon we can do anything with that one? Jesus picks it up, turns it around, hands it to the father. So crinkled, crumpled. He says, I don't know, son. Think if we gave him over to the Holy Spirit, maybe he could do something? Well, let's give it a try. And slowly, hopefully, step by step, straightens out the Coke can and maybe give him a new paint job and maybe on a mantle someday, a trophy of his grace. You know, the beautiful thing is, and it's later on in this book, it's really in chapter 3, but it says you can be a billboard for his grace even now. Having been a pastor for over 40 years, I saw one of the hardest things for Christians to do was to forgive people who had hurt them. It's usually with someone in the family. Maybe a father wound, husband-wife issues. I remember one gal came in to me with her husband, and she clearly had some issues. And I said, well, let's start in the beginning. Tell me a little bit about your parents. Don't go there! I said, well, I don't know where else to go. Well, we're not going to my parents. I was stupefied. I didn't know what to do. So they left. 2 months later, she was at Rusk. You know what that is? State Mental Hospital. She was a petite woman, about 5'2", maybe 110. She gained 70 pounds in just 9 months. That wasn't from pregnancy, by the way. She was psychologically whacked. Fortunately, her small group in the church had enough money to get her out of there. And in time, she was able to open up about the abuse from her parents. And that was 30 years ago. Today, she has a PhD in counseling. And she helps others with the same comfort with which she was comforted. But that's almost more the exception than the rule. I find Christians, they like to serve in the church. They like to give their money. They like to have fellowship and sing kumbaya. But when it comes to loving their enemy, and your enemy is anyone who's hurt you, whoa, that's where it stops. And that's why that particular statement is what got Gandhi's attention. He'd never read anything like that before. You know, love your enemies, pray for them, do good for them. He didn't become a Christian. He said he was almost there when he met some Christians. And that's what turned him away from Christianity. But not the words of Jesus. And if you look at the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, each thing gets a little harder to do as you go up the ladder. Till you get to the apex, right before be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, right before perfection is to love your enemy. So I find if you can get over that one, or if you can get to that, or if you can get through that one, Holy Spirit's doing something. I remember the first person I ever hated. It was in my church. I'd never hated anybody. But this guy was such a problem. I was always having to clean up his messes. That I woke up one day. I might have been 30 years old. I said, Lord, I hate this guy. I really hate him. So the Lord said, well, go to Matthew. Do what that says. Well, and the King James there, it says to pray for him. So I began praying for him. That's hard. I want to say, Lord, gig him, you know. Cause him to fail in his career. May all his children turn out to be addicts. No, you resist that. I mean, that's the flesh. So, bless him, Lord. Bless his children. And I'm serious. You learn to pray for him. And then the next harder thing is to say good things about him, it says. Because I want everyone to know what a scumbag he really is, you know. And I have some inside knowledge as his pastor, they don't have. So it's very important that I let them know. And now you overcome that temptation. You swallow hard. You say good things about them, even though you hate them. Well, this went on and on. I still hated him. I finally got to the pastor's last resort. The pastor's last resort is you pray that they move. Take him out of the church, Lord. Give him a promotion. Lead him to higher ground. Well, God answered my prayer. He did. He moved into Dallas from Houston. And I said, whew. And then one day I was driving down I-45 fighting with him. He's not even in the same city. And I'm fighting with him. I said, Houston, we have a problem. So I went back and the Lord said, well, there's one thing you haven't done. You've learned to pray for him. You're saying good things about him. But there's one more thing. It says, do good things for him. What good thing have you done for him in the last year? I said, Lord, nothing. Well, do something good. What can I do for him? He's in another city. He said, write him a long letter of appreciation for all the things he did for the church. So I did that. Boom! Hatred was gone. Never came back. In fact, even while I was commuting to Dallas working on my PhD, I'd spend the night with him. Good friends to this day. That has worked, and it's worked with everyone else I've hated in the last 40 years. Well, I'm serious about this, though. That's the test. Can you love those who've hurt you? And that's where God wants to take us in this life. And when you do that, you are an advertisement of his grace in this life. Why? Because, at least in your opinion, he doesn't deserve it. Someone hurts me. I see him in the church. I want to. My flesh says, go down that hallway. Don't let him see you. Don't go by him. Don't have to say, how you doing? And then Jesus said, no. If you can just go love him right now, that could turn into a tiny little gem on one of my crowns that will sparkle for all eternity. So then I say, but Lord, I don't want to. He says, do you want to glorify me? Yes, Lord, I want to glorify you. And then go love him. But I don't love him. I do. So then I say, okay, Lord, I don't love him, but I know you do. So let's go. So I go up to him and shake his hand. How's it going? God bless. So if I ever do that to you, you may wonder. You know. But it's sincere. And I think those are some of the greatest moments in the Christian life. He wants to do that with you, be a billboard of his grace. Well, now we get down to our famous verses. Verse 8 starts with 4. He explains why the riches of his grace are something to show off someday. 4. Why? 4. By grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, the big bugaboo in this passage is that some in the Reformed tradition want to tell us that the gift mentioned here is faith. That you can't believe God has to give that to you. It's a gift he gives to you. Just without getting into the details, that's grammatically impossible in this text. I do think the gift is the whole salvation process. The whole thing is God's gift, not faith itself. But that's the wonderful aspect of our salvation, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I've used a little comparison thing that I've found has led a lot, where I ministered in Conroe, a lot of the local Catholic people to Christ. I'm thinking of one now. And I said, David, what's the difference between a gift and a salary? And he said, well, a salary, you work for it. Right. So you can't work for a gift, right? No. All right, what's the difference between a bribe and a gift? If a policeman stops me and I hand him a $20 bill or a $100 bill and say, here's a gift for you, is that really a gift? Well, no. Well, what's the difference? We're expecting something in return. All right, so a gift you can't earn, and you're not expecting anything in return. Well, what if I go to the bank and say I need $10,000 to buy this car, and they give it to me, and they say, glad to give this to you, just sign right here. Is that really a gift? I said, no, it's a loan. What's the difference? Well, you have to pay a loan back. So a real gift, then, is something you can't earn. You don't have to do anything in return for it. And it's yours forever, right? He said, right. I said, have you ever thought of salvation like that? He said, no, I haven't. Would you like to trust Christ right now? Receive the gift of salvation that God has given you? Yes, I would. And he led his whole family to Christ. They owned the Metcalf Funeral Home in Conroe, Texas. That's what's special about a free gift. No strings attached. Or as we like to say in Free Grace Alliance, no front-end load, no back-end load. Don't have to pay anything to get it. Don't have to pay anything on the way out. Absolutely free. And now for this wonderful purpose, there's another four, isn't there? Verse 10. Four. He's saying why God did all this. It goes back to the THAT in verse 7. That. And comes up to the four. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared before Him that we should walk in them. I get so tired of hearing people say, who are against free grace, that we don't think works are important. Salvation by faith alone and Christ alone. You don't need any works. Gosh. That's the whole reason He brought us in the family. It's different ways of looking at it. Initial faith is starting blocks, and now we're on the race. Look at it that way if you want. But He created us to help live a life of good works. It's through these good works that we are trophies of His grace. This is what it's all about. An interesting thing about that word is it's only used one other time in the whole New Testament. It's in Romans 1. And it's talking about the universe. It's talking about creation. It says that is His workmanship. And the Greek word is poema. And what English word do we get from that? Poem. That's why I've called this message God's poetry. And until the human being was created, His magnum opus, His greatest work, was the universe. Display of many of His attributes. A marvelous thing. The angels shouted for joy, Job 38, when they saw what He'd done in the universe. But there's a big difference between the universe and you or me. The stars have no choice as to where they're going to hang in space. When He writes His lines of poetry in the sky, they have no choice. But you and I have the capacity to choose. That's what makes us people instead of robots. That's what's being called, created in Imago Dei, an image of God, the capacity to choose. Take choice away, you take love away. Often when explaining election, I ask people in my class, if they're married, I say, well, John, did you choose Sally, or did Sally choose you? And they usually look with their eyes crossed a little while. And they'll say, well, I think we chose each other. I said, well, why'd you do that? Why didn't you just, you wanted her, right? Why didn't you just hit her on the head with a club and drag her off to your cave? How long did you spend dating? A year. Did you take her out to dinner, movie, anything? Yeah. Waste a lot of money, didn't you? Time? Hit her on the head with a club, drag her to your cave. Why did you give her a choice? Whoa. I wanted her to want me. Oh, you mean you wanted to be loved? Well, yeah. Do you think God wants to be loved any less than we want to be loved? God is love. Take choice away, take love away. So He gives us a choice. And I would submit that He begins writing the poetry of your life the moment you receive Christ. Line upon line, precept upon precept, He's writing a poem. That poem will be read at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm using a metaphor, you understand. You don't want to wind up at the judgment seat of Christ with Him saying, all right, here's Dave Anderson, another of my unfinished poems. You can resist the Spirit. You can quench the Spirit. you can self-abort what God's trying to do in your life. You know, when I was a youth pastor, I had a young man in my group, kind of like the ugly duckling. His name was Craig Powell. He had cystic fibrosis. Most kids die before they're teenagers with cystic fibrosis. But he made it to age 14. I was his youth pastor for 4 years. Craig was your prototypical 90-pound weakling. He weighed about 90. He walked like this, drooled a little bit, and had a bad case of acne. There were a lot of really cool kids in that group, but they were a little uncomfortable around Craig, so he was usually off by himself. When I went there, I was a new Christian. I didn't know Genesis from Revelation. But I'd learned through Camp Crusade for Christ how to share my faith. These kids were mostly, a lot of them were seminary professors' children. And I could tell they didn't know how to do that. So I taught them that. And then once a month, we'd go to Love Field with our clipboards and our little tracts, and we'd share our faith. We had Sunday night services in those days. The pastor would let the youth come down front and share what had happened that Sunday at Love Field. Craig was always the first one down. He'd limp along with his little clipboard still there, and in his grabby little voice, he'd say, "Hey, talk about what God had done that day." That was in Dallas, Texas, when I began my first church in Conroe. I stayed in touch with Craig. He would call every other month. I tried to encourage him. Then one day he called me and says, "Dave, I can't get a date. I know no one's ever going to marry me, but I just want someone to talk to. I don't know how to get a date." I don't know about your pastor. So oftentimes we feel just completely inadequate. I didn't know what to tell him. I don't remember what I told him. I do remember a couple months later, his mother called me and said Craig had passed away. I believe with all my heart that when I get to heaven, I'm going to see Craig Powell. And he's going to be one of the most beautiful birds on the pond. You know, a lot of us don't like the way God made us. But Russell Kelfer, the late Russell Kelfer, San Antonio, wrote this: "You are who you are for a reason. You're part of an intricate plan. You're a precious and perfect, unique design called God's special woman or man. You look like you look for a reason. Our God made no mistake. He knit you together within the womb. You're just what he wanted to make. The parents you had were the ones he chose, and no matter how you may feel, they were custom designed with God's plan in mind, and they bear the master's seal. No, that trauma you had wasn't easy, and God wept that it hurt you so, but it was allowed to shape your heart so that into his likeness you'd grow. You are who you are for a reason. You've been formed by the master's rod. You are who you are, beloved, because there is a God." Let's pray. Our Father, we have nothing but thanks and praise for your grace that would even allow us to know you, let alone become more like you. How desperately we need grace even now that we've already received our initial installment at the cross. As James said, we need more grace. But you resist the proud and only give that grace to the humble. We purposely humble ourselves before you and declare our complete dependence upon you, even to drive home safely today. We thank you for that grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Wow, that was great. Thank you. Let's stand and sing and appreciate what the Lord has done.